You'll remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing this morning in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We finished 1st Timothy, and now we are in chapter 3 of Titus. And then when we finish Titus, we'll move on to 2nd Timothy. This morning, chapter 3 of Titus. I'm going to be looking particularly this morning at verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. I'll be reading from verse 1 through 8. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that in addition to your general revelation, you have given us, your people, this glorious special revelation by which we understand, Lord, the glories of salvation in Christ alone, the glories of the gospel, that gospel, Lord, that you opened our eyes and hearts to by the work of your Spirit. We ask now this morning as we give attention to your word, particularly to this passage from the Apostle Paul, that your Spirit, who inspired this word, would take this word and do a mighty work in each of us, moving us further along in the life of righteousness and obedience and faithfulness to Christ our Savior, further conforming us into His image. Thank you for doing that work, Lord, for being faithful to it. For all of our days, we give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. The theme of our Presbytery's Young People's Camp this year was Extreme Makeover Heart Edition. Pastor Moody, as many of you know, if you were here last Lord's Day in the evening and you saw the slideshow and the film, etc. You know that Pastor Moody was construction supervisor Jack Hammer, and that his assistant, Jonathan Brack, was idea man Guy Pennington. So Jack Hammer and Guy Pennington. Together, they led the campers through a fun-filled week of recreation and creativity, all under the banner of reconstruction. And this daily theme of building, of construction, remodeling, and renovation was not only a platform for fun and games, but it was also spiritually engaging and relevant as the campers learned more about the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in our salvation. in our rescue from sin and misery, and in our reconstruction, our renovation as God's holy people. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both use this construction imagery in regard to the church. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we see there the Holy Spirit is the master builder. Now, along similar lines, Paul wrote the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you, that is the church, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, that structure." And then the Apostle Peter wrote, "As you," that is believers, "come to Christ, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God, the triune God, the one true God, is building his earthly dwelling place, his temple. But it is not made of wood or bricks and mortar. It's not a material temple. Rather, it is a spiritual residence, a spiritual structure constructed in and from the hearts of his people, according to his perfect, all-powerful will, according to his divine design. God the Father, of course, is the architect. He's the sovereign designer who supplies the plan for our salvation. Christ Jesus accomplishes that plan in the world. He executes the Father's will, carries out the plan of redemption perfectly, completing, we often call it, the work of salvation, the work of atonement, the work of reconciliation. He finishes pouring the foundation of our salvation by pouring out his blood, his life, his perfect life sacrificed for us. A work impossible for us to do. And in so doing, he becomes the cornerstone, the measure and the model and perfect standard upon which the entire house of God then is built. And Christ not only establishes or sets himself as this immovable cornerstone of God's temple, but he also secures, he purchases all the building materials. All of them. All of the materials. All the living stones. His holy people, whose lives will be intertwined and inseparably bound together as they are built up into God's royal residence. Living stones. In perfect harmony, then, with Christ's work, the Holy Spirit applies it personally, individually, to each of those whom Christ Jesus has secured as his precious living stones. We might say that what the Holy Spirit does is he begins fitting all the stones together, matching and lining them up exactly with the cornerstone, Christ Himself, so that in every way they become a masterful, beautiful structure adorned with the holy character of Christ, adorned as a glorious high tower on a hill that is filled with light, that becomes a beacon for the nations, a lighthouse for the lost, showing them the way to Christ, the way of salvation, God's only provision, His only provision for escape from darkness to light, from death to life, from eternal judgment and wrath to everlasting blessing and glory. And when the Holy Spirit works in a sinner's heart, applying Christ's grace and redeeming mercy, there is a total renovation, a radical reconstruction of that sinner's life. He becomes a new creation, having been reborn, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, so that he's no longer dead in sin, but alive to God, with a new heart for God, a new desire to know God, to love God, to seek God, to worship and thank and praise God, a new desire to serve God and to obey Him and to please Him. And as a new person in Christ, he is forgiven for his sin and his rebellion against God, and thus fully reconciled to God. He's even adopted into God's family, and as God's child begins to discover and to enjoy all of his new blessings and benefits in Christ, he begins to recognize all that Christ has done for him and all the Spirit is doing in him for God's glory. He begins to realize that he has been rewired, redirected, redecorated, and renovated from the inside out, equipped with a new heart, a new purpose, having a new master and a new family. He realizes that he is one of God the Holy Spirit's heart addition extreme makeovers, whose life is now meant to display the glory and the grace of our Savior God. Your life, beloved, your life, your extremely made over life is meant to testify to the world of God's grace and power to turn sin-ruined lives of despair, disrepair, and dishonor into lives of godliness, honor, contentment, and great joy in His eternal service. All of that by way of introduction. Because we see in our passage this morning, we see a version of our extreme makeover heart addition, a version of our total transformation as Paul continues his exhortation to the Cretan Christians in chapter 3 here, verses 4 through 7. Now remember, Paul's focus in chapter 3 of Titus is the doctrine and duty of the church in the world. The church's responsibility to represent Christ before the watching world. That is, to show as well as to tell the lost the truth of the gospel. And to make known how Christ Jesus alone has the will and the power to save helpless sinners who deserve God's justice and eternal punishment. In verses 1 and 2, Paul has Titus, we see there, remind the Cretan believers of their ethical responsibilities as Christians. How in humility they were to show submission to all legitimate authorities, whether sacred or secular, and were to treat all men with dignity and compassionate consideration. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then his motivation for that kind of caring attitude toward unbelievers, toward the lost, Paul reminds the Cretans in verse 3 of their former condition as pagans. Their condition as defiled, destitute rebels who had been enslaved to wickedness and to wasted, empty lives under sin's control and its life-destroying affection, hatred. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This before Christ snapshot of us urges us to resist the prideful temptation to be impatient, harsh, or indifferent towards those still bound by sin's chains. It's meant to evoke our pity, our mercy, our genuine love for the lost. Then in verse 4, there's a sharp contrast as Paul turns from our before Christ picture to our after Christ or our now in Christ photo. Who we are now that we've been rescued from the estate of sin and death and all its miseries, and are now citizens of Christ's kingdom of light and life, with all the blessings and the glories we now have as God's adopted, beloved children. So our motivation for caring for the lost is further enhanced by the overwhelming gratitude that should well up within us as we rehearse the amazing love and grace God the Father showed us in sending His Son to live and to die for us while we were still sinners, utterly indifferent and defiant toward Him. William Henderson notes in his commentary that in verses 4 through 7, he says, Paul is making an argument. He is wanting to persuade the Cretan churches to have greater compassion for the lost and greater zeal for evangelizing unbelievers. But this text, Henderson argues, is more than an argument. As is often the case with Paul, when he states the heart of the gospel, the simple truth that a holy, just God, for no reason other than His own loving, merciful nature, saved a wretch like me at the cosmic cost of condemning His only beloved Son to hell's just, unmitigated misery. That reality pierces the depths of Paul's heart and soul. And he bursts into doxology, into worship and adoration, into praise for our Savior God. I wish we could simply hear Paul read this text this morning, because there would be a pause at the end of verse 3. And he would say, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Of course, when Paul says that, when he says, when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he's making a direct reference there to the incarnation. It's a way of saying when Jesus came. He's referring to the person and work of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. When all that came to be known. This holy, good, righteous, just, almighty, all-glorious Creator God did not pour out His wrath and righteous indignation, His all-consuming, fiery judgment on us, which we fully deserve. Rather, He was pleased to save us, to spare us, to pardon us, to show us His goodness and kindness, the goodness and kindness of His loving heart. And this loving, gracious treatment was not in response to any performance or achievements on our part. He was not moved to love us or to forgive us because of works done by us in righteousness. First, because we don't have any works like that. We don't have any works that are righteous by God's standard. And second, because we are utterly incapable on our own of ever producing any. He was moved to save us according to, Paul says, or because of His own mercy. He is the benevolent, gracious Lord who is pleased. In other words, it gives Him pleasure and great joy to spare helpless sinners, to show them mercy in the face of their unquestionable guilt and their insurmountable debt. Instead of destroying us and committing us to the flames of eternal death, He grants us eternal life, which Paul describes here with the phrase, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here, beloved, is an aspect of the Spirit's extreme makeover. The Holy Spirit causes us to be reborn. He washes away our sin, which kept us dead to God. And that washing away of our filth is based on Christ's removal of our sin-induced debt to God by offering His perfect, sinless life in our place. And by His atoning death, His wrath-removing death on the cross, suffering the full just penalty for our sin in His own body. By Christ living and dying in our place as our substitute, God's justice is satisfied. His righteousness is fully vindicated, and we are then forgiven, pardoned, no longer liable to God for sin's punishment. Instead of death, we receive life, renewal by the Holy Spirit, who makes us new creations in Christ. And we've already reviewed various aspects of this renewal earlier. And Paul continues his description here of the Holy Spirit using this language of pouring, which is consistent in Scripture with the imagery of oil that symbolizes the anointing of God's Spirit, which sets men apart for special or holy service. God the Father and God the Son pour out, they pour out God the Holy Spirit on us, cleansing us, washing us in the sin-cleansing blood of Christ. But also they pour into us, filling us richly, Paul says, with new life, anointing us, that is setting us apart from all the rest of the world as holy vessels, indwelt now with God's Spirit, who empowers us to live obediently and joyfully as God's people. Remember that earlier reference to being God's temple, His dwelling place on earth. The Spirit lives in the hearts of His people. And then Paul continues in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here Paul concludes his summary of the gospel, which, by the way, it's interesting, in the Greek, verses 4 through 7, that is one sentence, one of Paul's typical unending sentences as he gets wrapped up describing the gospel. But here Paul concludes this summary with its goal. The purpose of God's saving us, sparing us by Himself, which Paul underlines here, noting our justification. That is, God's declaring us justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Nothing in us, from us, by us, or about us warrants justification. Only the merits of our blessed, merciful Savior, Christ Jesus, fulfill the demands of God's law. And so exclusively by His justifying grace in Christ, God saves us for Himself. By Himself, for Himself. To make us His heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Romans 8, Paul calls us, quote, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God supernaturally and graciously makes us family. He adopts us as Christ's younger brothers and sisters, His siblings in God's household, siblings who will share in His incomprehensible inheritance, the fullness of all the honor and blessing the Father will bestow on Him in glory. Now, we already have a foretaste of this inheritance by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who testifies to us that we are God's children, assuring us of eternal life. Paul wrote the Ephesian believers, in Him, in Christ, he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that word guarantee right there, it's a business transaction word. It's the same word that we use for earnest money on a loan. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So, there is more. So much more yet to come to us who are in Christ. And as we await that cosmic, eternal inheritance, The Spirit comforts and sustains us through the trials and the tribulations of this cursed, fallen world, enabling us, even in the midst of grief or turmoil or sorrows, to keep our eyes of faith on the horizon, looking forward to what is yet to be revealed, to that great and glorious day of Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when our faith, our longing, our hope becomes sight. When it becomes sight, the full disclosure of Christ in the fullness of the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus our Savior. And so on that day, John writes, we shall see Him as He is. Meaning, as He fully, truly is. No more invisibility, but full disclosure in the sight of all humanity. All men will see Him fully revealed in His unveiled power, majesty, and beauty, and in His most terrible wrath. His most terrible wrath by all who denied and defied Him. And when we behold our fully revealed Lord, then, beloved, we will see ourselves as we truly are in Him. No more sin, no more shame, no more suffering, pain or tears. No more filthy rags. But we will be clothed as Christ is, clothed in His robes of righteousness. Robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. Royal robes. The eternal wardrobe of God's children. Only those whose hearts have been extremely made over have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Once again, Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the fullness of Your Word, in this summary of the Gospel, this wonderful Trinitarian work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which You have done in saving us for Your own glory and for this great inheritance that we will know as co-heirs with Christ through all eternity. We thank You for this reminder this morning, Lord Jesus, of what You have done, what the Father has planned, You have accomplished. The Spirit has indeed personalized in each redeemed heart. And we ask that we would be filled with great thanksgiving, that we would, Lord God, be motivated to have the desire to share this glorious good news with those yet imprisoned by sin. We ask it all for Your glory. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.